Well, I want to continue. We're starting to wind up this series on the names of God. And I want to look at the name Jehovah Jireh this morning. Actually, I discovered rather rudely this morning that that wasn't the name that I had been assigned. I was working frantically, you know, the techie stuff on my notes and my slides. And Dan comes up, "What are you doing? What are you doing? I did that name, but that's my name." I said, "Oh no. He just did it last week, and now somehow I'm just going home. That's it." But fortunately, it was the one that he'd been working on for next week. So I got the first shot here. I said, "Well, I guess you're going to have to figure something else out, because I'm not turning back." Actually, what happened, we were down to two names, Elroy and Jehovah Jireh, and I didn't really want to mess with Elroy, and so. But I chose this name because this is what I need. I need God as a provider in my life. So I don't care if you need it or not. I need this. And frankly, I was telling God this morning, as if he didn't already know, I am not the one to be preaching here today. I need to be sitting down here taking notes, because I really do need this. And so I feel totally unprepared to preach this, because I need to hear it myself. So maybe after three times today, I'll get it a little bit. Like there's a chance of that happening, right? Anyway, God, our provider, the Lord will provide. What is it that you need? What do you need in your life? There was a survey done among people who earn at least $250,000 a year and had a net worth of at least $2.5 million. And they were asked the question, what are your top five needs and what would you be willing to pay for them? Need number five was beauty. The average price that these people were willing to pay was $83,000. I need to be beautiful. And you can probably say, you know, that would have been number one on my list. I see some of these aging actors and actresses, and I say, you know, you need to age gracefully. Don't make a puppet out of yourself. But they were willing to pay $83,000 to be beautiful. They needed it that bad. Need number four was talent. People needed to be more talented. The average price was $285,000. Number three, the third most critical need in these people's lives was a better intellect. Average price they were willing to pay was $407,000. Need number two was true love, and they were willing to pay $487,000. Maybe that was what some of them were paying out in alimony and child support. And that's just kind of what it averaged out to. I don't know. But need number one, the most important need they said they had, was a need for heaven. They wanted to know that when they died, they would go to heaven, and they were willing to pay $640,000 for that. Now, if that describes you, I have a deal for you. Half price, you're in, okay? See me after the service. Yeah, cash. No checks. You know, I want to talk about needs. What do you need today? And I want to talk about Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh is probably a little better translation of it. But that name means the Lord that will provide. It also means the Lord sees. In other words, the Lord provides and the Lord sees. And that's a little bit confusing, because those two things really do seem far apart. And we don't have a word that conveys both the idea of seeing and providing at the same time. Literally, what it means is he sees and he meets the needs. Or you could translate it and really catch the essence of this title by saying, God will see to it. And I kind of like that. That makes sense for me. God will see to it. God will see to it that all your needs, not all your greeds, not all your wants and desires and wishes, but all your needs will be met. The first time that we run into this name in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 22. And I want us to look at verses 1 through 18 this morning. So if you have your Bible there, open them up to Genesis 22. If you don't, I did get them in the notes this time. And they're in the same translation that I'll be actually reading this morning. So that's a miracle in itself. Before we look at this chapter, though, and at this story of Abraham and Isaac, we really do have to put it in its bigger context, or you'll really miss something I think that's important here if you don't see it in its overall context. To get the full import of what's happening in Genesis 22, you really have to go back to Genesis 3:15. Right after the man and the woman fall into sin, they fall into disobedience to God, and God said that that would result in their death, in the death of humanity, basically. They would be cut off from God. And Genesis 3:15 says this, and this is God speaking. He's speaking to the woman, and he's addressing the issue of what's going to go on from here on out in human history. He says, from now on, you and the woman, speaking to the serpent now who had just tricked them, you and the woman will be enemies. And your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. That's very important to note in your Bible. There is an enmity now between the offspring or the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the offspring that issues out of the serpent. And it says there that her offspring, he will crush your head, serpent, Satan, and you will strike his heel. Now, what happens here in Scripture, right out of the chute in the Bible, is that we see two parallel lines now of descendants, if you will, or people. And one is the seed of the serpent. That is a line of independence, of rebellion against God, of going our own way. And most of the peoples of the earth go that way. Then there's the line or the seed of the woman. And I think that represents at least the line of faith, those who faithfully, obediently follow God. And it's not just allegorical, though. There is an actual physical line of descendants that proceed from this particular verse here. And you can see it if you're watching through Scripture. You'll see these parallel conflicting programs, if you will, or purposes between these conflicting lines of descendants. Now, let me set this up for you. People always say, why don't you give us a map so we know what you're talking about? Well, this is a map, okay? There. You happy? No. What's happened here so far? Let's get it started here. These are the what you might now know as Iraq, Iran, and Israel. So you're familiar with the territory, all right? Some things just never change, do they? This starts there. It's still going on there. But Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, where he was raised and born, to go to a place that God would show him. And he goes up to Haran, probably named after his father, Haran, where his father died, he was buried. And then he goes on, as God shows him, down into the land of Canaan, which we now know as Israel. And he stops just short of present-day Jerusalem, because I think this story in Genesis chapter 22, most of it takes place on Mount Moriah, and most scholars identify that with the area around Jerusalem. Some even say that it's probably where Christ was crucified, which is real trippy if you think about it, because there's 4,000 years separating these two events, but yet it all comes back to there. So at this point, Abraham has migrated from Ur of the Chaldeans up to Haran, and now he's in present-day Israel. Now, let's walk through this a little bit. Chapters 4 through 10, if you start reading through Genesis, don't do it right now, you'll never get through. But really, the heart of this of these chapters is the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or their offspring, is in conflict. And that conflict unfolds in those chapters, really big time, 4 through 10. In fact, it gets so bad that God destroys all of humanity, and this seed of the woman, this descent, the descendants of the woman gets down to eight people. This has been called the crimson thread because it traces redemption all the way through from Adam clear down to Jesus. And that's that seed, that line of descendants. And here it gets down to eight people after the flood. So the line gets pretty scarce at times, pretty thin, and very precariously situated from time to time. In chapter 11, verses 10 through 31, the line of the seed of the woman is now detailed for us. You get another genealogy there. Those genealogies, I think, are important because they're giving us some ideas of what's happening with these descendants. It's detailed now for us again from Shem through Abraham. And Abraham's, it's really Abraham's genealogy tracing him back to Shem, to these eight people when that line was almost wiped out. And it really gives us the connection here, sets us up for chapter 22 by giving us these connections and showing the importance of Isaac to the overall plan of God for humanity. Isaac is a key figure. He is a critical figure. He is the focal point in this seed, this line continuing in chapter 22. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 now, God starts focusing this line down, and he focuses on one family that will become the main thread of those descendants in that line of redemption, it's been called. Chapter 15, God once again reiterates the promise that he had made to Abraham about continuing this line through him. Now, remember, Abraham didn't know anything about this line. He didn't know what's going on. We're reading about it, so we have a better vantage point than he did. But he reiterates the promise that he will have descendants that are innumerable. And in chapter 15, especially verses 1 through 8, God seals the deal with a blood covenant, a blood compact. He signs the contract in blood there. Now, you have to understand some passages of time here, or you don't get the full import of what's happening in chapter 22. In chapter 15, when God reiterates a promise, 10 years had already gone by since the time God first promised that he would have a son or an offspring, and he still has no children. So if God's going to come through, it's taking him a little bit long. Also, there's probably very little contact. There's none, no communication that's recorded that we know about, but there's probably very little communication between God and Abraham at that time. So if you can imagine, in chapter 12, God shows up, says, here's what I'm going to do with you, Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. And then for 10 years, you hear nothing and no kids. It's like, okay, what? Maybe I missed something somewhere. Maybe I turned right, or should have turned right instead of left at Haran. I don't know. But from Abraham's perspective, try to put yourself in his place. He's probably getting impatient, much like a kid waiting for Christmas. You know, it's like, man, it's 10 years. The biological clocks are ticking here, God. What's happening here? So I can see him getting very impatient and very skeptical, maybe even, about God coming through. But from God's perspective, think about this. The line, the seed of the woman, is down to one couple. God's limited himself to one couple, and they're in their late 80s. Is that kind of scary? I'm going to save the world. Now we're down to these two people, and they're getting old. They're in their late 80s. Okay, good choice. You know, one of the things I notice about God that I'm trying my best to get used to is he always does it the hardest way possible so that everybody knows it was him, okay? When you get to chapter 16, you can see how antsy Abraham and Sarah are getting. They're impatient. They're frustrated, and that frustration grows to where Sarah says, you know, I got an idea. God needs some help. Take my handmaiden and go have this kid. Let's get on with this thing. And so they're pretty impatient. They're not willing to wait for God to come through on his promises in his time. And so they're not sure he's even going to fulfill his promises by this time, I'm sure. And so they take matters into their own hands, and they make a baby out of their handmaiden. And this is a great picture of the difference between human effort and grace. God said, I will do this, but I'll do it in my time and in my way. And they said, You said you'd do this. We think you need some help. Let us help you. You know, that's how we approach God all the time. Okay, here's what I'll do for you. And then you'll give me heaven. Here's, you know, $860,000 and I want heaven. All right, you need a little change? Okay. You know, it really is a beautiful picture of what happens even and the trouble that happens when we get human effort involved instead of relying on God to be faithful to his promises. And you remember that map I showed you a little bit? Did you see Iraq and Iran and Israel there? You think there's still a conflict going on because of that little maneuver that they made? You better believe it. They've been fighting ever since. Well, then in chapter 21, 25 years have passed now since God first said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You do the math. They're not getting younger, all right? And Isaac, the promised son, is the key link to this seed of the woman, and he's finally born. 25 years after the promise is made. Wow, what a happy day. And then comes chapter 22, verse 1. Let's read that together. I want to read the first 18 verses of that. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 18, and then we'll make a few observations out of here. Then the Lord did exactly, I'm in 21. The Lord did exactly what he had promised. And you'll note down there in verse 5, chapter 21, if you have your books, Abraham now is 100 years old, okay? Put it in its historical perspective. And so they're happy campers. And it says in 22, verse 1, later on, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will point out to you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood to build a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place where God had told him to go. On the third day of the journey, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told his young men. The boy and I will travel a little further. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the knife and the fire. As the two of them went on together, Isaac said, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, we have wood and the fire, said the boy, but where's the lamb for sacrifice? God will provide a lamb, my son, Abraham answered, and they both went on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told Abraham to go, he built an altar and placed the wood on it. Then he tied Isaac up and laid him on the altar over the wood. And Abraham took the knife and lifted it up to kill his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. At that moment, the angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Yes, he answered, I'm listening. Lay down your knife, the angel said. Do not hurt the boy in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld even your beloved son from me. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by the horns in a bush. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering on the altar in place of his son. Abraham named the place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, on the mountain of the Lord. Whoops, let me back up. This name now had become a proverb, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord says, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your beloved son, I swear by my own self that I will bless you richly. I will multiply your descendants into countless millions like the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. They will conquer their enemies, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. Now, there's some real interesting parallels here, and I think interesting, almost prophetic pictures of Christ. I think they're probably on the same place or very near to where Christ was crucified. They go a 3 days journey, and I think prophetically, speaking of the 3 days, Christ would be in the tomb. The boy carries his own wood, just like Jesus carried his own cross, and the Father and the Son are equally involved in this offering. You have to understand, I don't think Isaac was this little 10-year-old kid. I think he was big. Some people even say he might have been in his 20s. I think he could have whipped a 100-year-old man if he didn't want to go there. But he willingly allowed himself to be bound and placed on this offering for an offering, a sacrifice. But we don't have time to get into that because I'm going to talk about how this relates to us and what God is doing in our lives. We'll save that for another time. But catch what's gone on here. Abraham and Sarah finally receive the promised son. And it's been 25 long years in the coming. And according to Genesis, as we read, 21:5, Abraham is 100 years old. He is an old man when Isaac is born to him. And now the baby's here. You can imagine the joy and the excitement and the amazement that they must have been experiencing when that baby is born. And then they enjoy him, they protect him, they raise him, they just he's their delight of their life. And then comes 22:1. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Man, can you feel the world caving in on these people? Well, at least Abraham. I don't think he told Sarah. He'd probably never made it to the mountain if he'd have told her what he was planning. From the perspective of our time, this is a bizarre story that God would demand a person to do such a thing as sacrifice his own son. A child sacrifice. But remember, we're going back in time here in this story, 4,000 years, to a time in human history when sacrificing children wasn't all that unusual. In fact, it was a pretty common thing among pagans to sacrifice their children to the gods. And it's important to note that God wasn't condoning human sacrifice here. In fact, in Scripture, he calls it an abomination. He hated that. But the story it serves a lot of purposes, and I think one of those purposes is that it serves as an object lesson, which really did turn people away from the practice of child sacrifice. And look how this thing unfolds here. Abraham and Isaac go up to the mountain, and Isaac says, "We have wood for the sacrifice, but where's the lamb?" Abraham answers, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." One translation renders this, "God will provide for himself an offering." Boy, that is grace on parade there. God has some pretty strong demands, pretty hard demands. The penalty for sin is death, not pay big bucks to get into heaven. Not human effort, it is death. And he says, "You can't afford what it's going to cost to get you into heaven. You can't afford what it would cost for you to get rid of one sin off your permanent record, and so I'll take care of it for you." He pays the price himself. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And as Abraham raises his hand ready to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord stops him. Says, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham says, "Here I am. I'm listening." That's Hebrew, by the way, for, "Man, I am so glad you showed up, God. Whew, you had me worried there. Don't do that to me. I'm 100 years old, okay?" And the angel says, "Don't touch the boy. Don't lay a hand on him. Don't do anything." And Abraham looks up, and by God's grace, God has provided for the required sacrifice. And he sacrifices the ram instead of his own son. Substitution happens there. Now, how does this play out? Well, Thomas Cahill, in How the Irish Saved Civilization, a book he wrote, says that St. Patrick used this very story to convert the Irish. The Irish, the ancient Irish, regularly offered human sacrifices to try to appease the gods. And Patrick showed them that in Abraham's culture, they did the same thing, but that God had miraculously and by his grace provided a sacrificial lamb, and ultimately that lamb pointed to Jesus. Jesus was the sacrifice. And so he told them, you don't have to sacrifice your children anymore. And the Irish said, wow, that is good news. And all the Irish kids says, no, that is great news. So even this story, serving as an object lesson, put an end to child sacrifice because it showed them that there has been a substitution made. God will provide his own lamb, his own sacrifice. You don't have to do that. So after offering the ram that God had provided, Abraham names the place in commemoration of that event. God will provide, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And it's the first clear picture of grace that we get in the Bible. The religions of Abraham's time were all about human performance. We have to sacrifice to the gods in order to appease them for our sins. And the ultimate sacrifice is offering a human. And God shows Abraham, and God shows us at the same time, that it's not about what man does for God. It is about what God does for man. He always takes the initiative. He provides a sacrifice. Well, now what do I do with this? How is this going to affect our lives? This is where I want to focus on I think, what God wants to say, at least to me, and probably to some of you as well. Let me give you three ways that Jehovah Jireh provides for us. They sound pretty simple, but it's not always easy to do. Number one, he always provides in the right way. See, there's a difference between what you need and what you want. And sometimes we get a little confused between what we need and what we want. You might need a new pair of pants, but you might want a pair of pants that costs you $100. Or in my case, I might need a new pair of pants, but I might want a new bass boat, okay? And so when we go to the Lord with a need, I think we have to approach him. I know we have to approach him with an open mind. A lot of times, I guess we think we're saving God time and making sure he gets it right by not just going to him with our need, but we actually go to him with the solution to our need. Here's my need, and here's exactly what I want to fix that need. You know, I want two live wells, I want a big rod locker in this thing, and plenty of place for tackle, and make that a 250, you know, high performance engine, and don't forget the GPS, you know, in case he misses something, we lay it all out to you. You're laughing because you've done it, haven't you? I've done that, praying for, you know, cars I needed. Okay, Lord, that's one right there, there, there. That's a good color, too. But make sure it has power seats. I got it, you know, my back, you know. And I want a CD player, and it's got to have this and that and the other. And you lay out the specs for him. We treat him like he's a genie or a butler or something and give him a shopping list. Well, keep in mind that, keep an open mind about what you expect God to provide for you. Because often he meets our needs with the thing that we least expect or in ways that we least expect. In fact, almost always, it's 180 degrees out of phase from what you're thinking. He always provides, but it's usually not exactly what you expect, but it is always the right way. It is exactly what we need. He always gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want. Now, put that in perspective if you look at Abraham's life and what's going on here. What did Abraham need? Abraham needed to keep his son. Abraham needed somebody to step in here and stop God from making him kill his son. That's what he needed in his mind. Did God meet his need? Well, yeah, obviously. But look at what the need really was. There was a bigger picture here going on besides Abraham and his need to continue a relationship and a life with his son. There was a continuation of this line, the seed of the woman. It's down to this one kid now. And if he goes out, Genesis 3:15 is in the tank. And so are the rest of us, because it is the line, it is the seed, it is the story, it is the provision of redemption. There was a bigger need there than Abraham having his son stay with him. Our needs were in there too. Because if Abraham had gone through that and somehow this thing fell apart and unraveled on God, we're all in trouble. There is no line of redemption. And so when you pray for needs, you got to understand that God himself will provide the lamb. He will meet the need in the proper way, in the right way. 4,000 years later, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, what was really needed was for that line to continue, or there would be no Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And lest you think I'm pushing it, look what Jesus himself said in John 8:56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." When did he see it? He saw it when the angel stopped him. And God provided a substitute. A substitute sacrifice there instead of his son. It's important to accept God's provision in God's way. Keep an open mind about that, or you're going to be very bummed out most of your life. What are some of the things that God does promise to provide? Well, he promises to provide comfort. There's a great verse in Isaiah 63, verse 3. "God will provide those for those who grieve in Zion a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Are you sad today? Are you bummed? Are you in despair? You got to understand, these verses don't say there will never be any ashes or mourning or despair. But it says, it does promise that God will eventually exchange those things for gladness and beauty and joy. He also promises a way out of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out." Not a way for you to justify it, but a way out, a way for you to escape. He also provides or promises to provide wisdom and guidance in James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." In fact, he promises to provide all your needs in Philippians 4:19. "God will meet all your needs," not all your wants, but all your needs, "according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." In other words, there's no end to his supply or ability to meet those things. The key is to take God at his word and trust him to provide for you in the best possible way and in a way that fulfills his purpose for your life. And that isn't always what we expect. So as one writer aptly said, replace your panic with God's promises. And understand that he's going to do it in the right way. What I want you to do is kind of ignore part of what I put in your notes there about action step. I want you to come up with your own action step instead of feeding what I think you ought to do. And I want you to stop here for just a second. And I want you to answer this question in your notes. There's space for it. What step of action do I need to take as a result of this part of the message that God is giving us? Do you need to replace your panic with God's promises? Do you need to be grateful for what God has already provided you? Because you're not grateful anymore. You're pretty demanding, in fact. Do you need to ask his forgiveness for being so demanding and ungrateful because he hasn't met your expectations, even though he has met your needs? Just jot something down there. What does God want you to do as an action step with regard to this? Secondly, Jehovah Jireh always provides in the right place. Remember what Abraham said there? On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The principle here is that God provides when and where we need it, not before. And it's important to note that Abraham would never have known God as the Lord who was able to provide his needs if he had not been in the place where God absolutely had to provide. Do you see what a tight jam Abraham walked right into willingly by faith? He got himself and he allowed God to take him to a place where God had to provide. There was no other alternatives, no other options. And that's when he experienced God's provision, not before. You know, it may feel to you that God is asking you to do the impossible. But if you take little tiny baby steps of faith toward the mountain, when you get to the mountain, it will be provided. Let me give you an example that maybe will help. Let's say you go over here to Staples, okay, after the service. It's one of my favorite places to cruise. And you see, as you drive up, the door is closed. And so you park over there in the handicap zone, even though you're not supposed to, but you want to be close because it's cold. And so you park there and you wait. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, because the door's closed. Well, here's the point. The door will never open till you walk up to it, will it? It's an automatic door. You can wait there until your car rusts out from under you, and the door will not open until you get out of the car and walk over to the door, and then, boom, it opens. I think that's what he is saying here. On the mountain of God, it will be provided, not in the valley where it's comfortable and warm, but up in the scary mountain where if God doesn't come through, you are in deep kimchi. That's when he will provide. And so like Abraham, I think God wants us to step out in obedience to whatever it is he calls us to do before we even see the visible provision at all. Before it's visible to us at all. And the key word is before. Faith is the essence, the substance of things not seen. It is moving in obedience to what God has said. That's what it means to live by faith. And Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter of explaining to us or showing us what it means to live by faith. And it mentions Abraham in there three times as a man who acted before he knew how God would provide. He obeyed. God commanded him something, he obeyed, and then when he got to the mountain, God provided. In essence, faith means that you can trust God to come through with his promises. And that's what Abraham's life is about. He knew that he could trust God. And so he went to the mountain. The principle here is keep walking in obedience to God. And on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. I don't like cliches normally, but I heard one that's pretty good. Where God guides, he provides. You can remember that and you can hang on to that, because where God guides, he provides. He will not lead you into some place and then leave you dangling in the breeze on a hook for him. The thing is, if you're anything like me, and probably most of you are, you don't want provision along the way. You want it before you go. You know, I want the door open before I get out of the car. Thank you very much. Not hope that it opens when I get there, because I might bang my nose on that door. You know, it's scary to go out by faith. What do you do with this? You know that God wants you to do something, to stop some addiction. You know, by faith. Oh, I don't have the power. Well, no, you don't. We understand that. So by faith, you go to an OO meeting. You just show up. Even though it doesn't feel good, you don't like it, it's uncomfortable, it's scary, you go by faith, take that little baby step, and show up. Get involved in serving, some serving ministry. There are a lot of things that the body of Christ, that God has gifted you to do within the body of Christ, but sometimes it's so scary, we're paralyzed. I'm afraid. Well, wonderful. Abraham was afraid too, but he took those baby steps of faith, and when he got to the mountain, God provided. I read this statement this week, and I have to say, this has really been what I've been experiencing in my life since I started to take baby steps of faith and moving forward toward the Mission America thing that I believe God has been moving us toward. It says this: the moment I definitely commit myself, and you know that you've done that because you start acting in obedience, then God moves also. When you move, God moves. and a whole stream of events erupts. All manner of unforeseen incidents, meetings, persons, and material assistance, which I never could have dreamed would come my way, flow toward me the moment I take a commitment or take a step of faith and start moving up the mountain in obedience. The key here is respond first, and then God provides on the mountain. I want you to take that extra, now that next little slot there. What action do you need to take or in order for you to be or to get in the right place of God's provision? What steps toward that mountain do you believe God wants you to start taking? Just jot that down here in just a second. Whoa. We're going to run on or we'll miss lunch. God also provides in the right time. When does he meet our needs? When we need it. It says, Abraham says, it will be provided. It's interesting, the tense that he uses. You would expect that he would say, after, it, since it's after the sacrifice and it's at the end of the story, that he would say, you know, God did provide. God provided back there. Why doesn't he say, on the mountain of the Lord, it was provided, instead of it will be provided? I think it ties in with what Jesus said in Matthew 6:34. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. In other words, live one day at a time because God provides in the right time. You know, I think the future tense here also implies that this is an issue that we will keep dealing with all our lives. This never will become easy for us. It is a constant struggle that's going to go on and on and on as long as you live. You know, I want to buy a house in this time frame and it's not working out. I want to refinance in this time frame because it's just right and it's not working out. You know, I want to get married in this time frame, but it just isn't happening for us. I want my 3-year-old to be potty trained now and it's not happening. It's an eternal struggle. Our timing versus God's timing. Jesus is saying, focus on what you have to do today to get to the mountain. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't plan for tomorrow, but it does mean that you should hold those plans lightly. Be flexible. Let God be the Lord, the one who's in charge. Jehovah Jireh is your provider, and he will provide at the right time, sometimes just in the nick of time, but at the right time nevertheless. Just as he did to Abraham. So what is it that God wants you to do to take action on today because of this story about Abraham and his life there? There's another spot that you can use, if not now, later on, because I'm sure there are things that we can all react to in this. The great missionary to China who is actually the father of missions in that country was a man named Hudson Taylor. And he had a plaque on his wall with two names of God on it, Ebenezer and Jehovah Jireh. Now, Ebenezer was long before Ebenezer Scrooge, okay? It has nothing to do with that. It actually means, so far, the Lord has helped us. And it means, really, that God has an established track record of helping those who trust him and follow him. And Jehovah Jireh on that plaque said, the Lord will see to it. The Lord has provided, and the Lord will provide in the future. And it reminded him that God has a track record and he will continue to provide. He has a track record of meeting those who faithfully follow him and trust him and obey him, just like he did for Abraham, Isaac, and Adoniram Judson, or Hudson Taylor. And he still meets the needs of those who trust him today, right now, you and me included. But he will do it in exactly the right way, the right place, and the right time. It's going to happen on his terms, like it or not. I read a story about an elderly man in New Jersey who made an amazing discovery as he leafed through an old family Bible of his. Many years earlier, an aunt of his had died, and in her will, she wrote to him, "To my nephew Stephen Marsh, I bequeath my family Bible and all it contains." Well, you know, it didn't seem like much at the time, so he tossed it in a trunk and kind of forgot about it. After he had retired, all he had was a small pension to live on, and he'd basically lived in poverty for about 30 years of his life. Well, one day he's up in the attic cleaning things out, getting ready to move in with his son, and he begins to leave for the very first time after receiving that as inheritance from his aunt. For the very first time, he begins to leaf through this old family Bible, and he finds thousands and thousands of dollars. This thing, just about on every page, has a very large denomination bill in it. I mean, it is stuffed with money. Within his reach, all the time while he lived in poverty, was a provision that he could have enjoyed his entire life. What a great parable for us. You know, your Bible is filled with promises that God makes to you and to me, and that you can live by, promises that you can literally anchor your life to. But you have to know them. You have to get in there and turn some of those pages and actually read what's on them. And then you have to act on them. What are you worried about today? Are you worried about the future or your kids or your job or your country or your health? You know, worrying isn't going to solve it, is it? But you know, maybe by stepping out obedience to God, by going up to the mountain where God will show you, by taking action on what God asks you to do, that just might help. And as you take those baby steps of faith, God will provide what you need, when you need it, and right where you need it, in exactly the right time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Not just for your promises. Talk's cheap. But thank you for your provisions and for coming through on our behalf. And now may God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness. May the Lord now show you his kindness and his faithfulness to you. Amen.